Your time to get started this morning. I know leading up to this morning, there was three or four folks that asked me, so are you really going to try to teach this morning? And yes, I want to do that. I'm tired, but I'm okay. I appreciate your kindness and everybody that's reached out about the passing of my mom. I appreciate that. And I didn't want to not teach if I had the ability to, and if my brain will work okay, then we'll learn some stuff maybe. And a funny thing about that, Chris Thompson come up to me. You know, Don taught last Sunday, so it was prior to that, the last time that I taught, and I was showing you all the map of the Black Sea, and I talked about that a little bit. Chris come up, and he said, "Hey, I'm really liking the class," but he said, "I got to give you a little jab here." He said, "You got your east and west mixed up." So I thought real quick, and I thought, well, nobody really said anything about that, and then just real fast, I said, no. I said, "So we're like, that's the other side of the world. We're looking like through over there at it, so it swaps." And he's like, "What?" So, but anyway, it's, you know, any time that you get up front enough, you're going to say something, like you're going to think what you're saying and your brain will say something different. And that happens sometimes, and that's okay, and I don't mind to be corrected about something like that in process. If I say something goofy, throw your hand up and I'll get it corrected. The important thing is east and west, we can get mixed up. Scriptural things we don't need to. So anytime we're in class and something's a little left to center, speak up. It doesn't, you know, we all should be humble enough to have those discussions. That's why we're talking about this, and maybe we can have a funny out of it there. First principles is what we're studying about. Now, last week, Don stood in for me and did the discussion on the Holy Spirit to set that up. It was a really good class, and afterwards, he's like, "That wasn't too much, was it?" Well, it's hard to do something on the Holy Spirit that isn't a lot, because there is a lot that we need to know about that. And I really wanted him to do that because he really has that down. He's writing a book about it. He's trying to put that together. They've asked him at PTP this time. I think he's going to speak five times on the Holy Spirit. So Don's knowledge on the Holy Spirit and the way he explains that is just really stellar. So I wanted him to do that. So he did that last week. Of course, he's gone speaking today. And then next week, he'll do the second half of that. Next week is going to be more of the practical application of that. So look forward to that and be excited about that. His setup for it with the information he told us about the Holy Spirit last week will lead us into what he's going to teach on next week. But for today, we're still working on first principles. Obviously, first principles is a discussion of the basic knowledge and things that you need to know as a new Christian, as a New Testament Christian. For those of you that haven't been here, we've tried to approach this from a little different standpoint. We're not just going through and talking about just real basic, simple stuff and saying, well, that's what it says. Now, sometimes we get into things, it says what it says, and if you try to do more with it, then you're doing too much. We're trying not to do that. But we're talking about things from a little different perspective to try to apply that as well to the good Bible student that's been a Christian for some number of years. And I think, you know, you guys have been interacting and talking up, and I've enjoyed the class a lot so far. So we're going to pick back up on that this morning. A little bit of review. Well, it moved a minute ago. It's not moving this time. See if you can advance it one slide. And then the next one. All right, so last week we spent most of our time talking about this one. I don't know if the batteries are weak in this or what. We'll see. There it goes. So last week we spent most of our time talking about this one. I asked the question, why did Jesus come in the flesh as a man? Why did he die for our sins? What was the purpose of that? Of course, there's several reasons, but last week most of the time that we spent was talking about these verses. He came to die for our sins is the biggest reason why Christ came to this earth in the flesh. And we'll bump through these verses pretty quickly to give you a little bit of review, and then we'll go to our next topic. He came to die for our sins. Sin is a transgression of God's law. That's 1 John 3 and 4. So sin being a transgression of God's law, that's why Jesus died for our sins. Every accountable person has sinned, Romans 3 and 23. And sin, of course, separates us from God, and He doesn't hear a sinful person's prayer, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The penalty of death, or sin, is death, Romans 6 and 23, and the basic meaning of death is separation. When the body dies, the soul is separated from it. That's James 2 and 26. And there is a second death that we have to be fearful of, and that's talked about in Revelations 21 and 8, and that's the separation of the spirit from God and not being able to be where God is in the afterlife, and it's a punishment of hell for eternity, Revelations 21 and 8. Animal sacrifice couldn't take away the sins. That's Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. We talked about that quite a bit. Jesus became our high priest. He made the sacrifice that was the ultimate one that would ultimately wash away our sins. Going forward, there'd be no more animal sacrifice. It's Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. God is immortal. He could not die in His state without coming and living in flesh on the earth. The Word had to become flesh so that He might die for our sins. That's Hebrews 2 and 9. Hebrews 2 and 14 and 15, we find out that He destroyed death and released us from the bondage of sin. And then the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it talks about in Revelation 13 and 8. It was always God's plan for Jesus to come here and live in the flesh and die in the flesh to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So that takes us through that slide, and it takes us to the next slide. Why did Jesus come and die? It's another reason that Jesus came and died, to be our mediator between God and man. And we'll start out there. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5 is the text that we'll start to look at today. Now, those of you usually in my class, you know that I like to get into the text. I like to dissect it and talk about the meaning of the words. And context is really, really important. If you're going to study something, it always needs to be in context. So you need to figure out what the context is. So when you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5, you'll see right there, the very first word is therefore. Now, what do we always say we have to do when we see the word therefore? What does therefore really mean in layman's terms?
Based on the proceeding.
There's something that he's just said, that the writer's just said, that the teacher's just said. Therefore, he's referring back. If you haven't read the previous verses, then there's a high probability that you're about to miss the context of what he's about to say. So anytime you see therefore, that's like, my word would be because of. So you see therefore, you think, well, he's saying this because of what he just said. So always back up and see what the context of it is. And if we do that, then we have to back up into 1 Timothy, the end of it. And we're going to look at 18 through 20, verses 18 through 20. And one thing to remember as a new convert or as a seasoned Christian, whenever they got these letters, they were a letter just in continuum. They didn't have the division of the chapters and the verses, and it wasn't all broken up. So he's writing this letter to them, and he's going on through it as he says this. So when he says therefore, he's giving you an indicator that he said something important behind there. So if we back up and we start in verse 18, he says this, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, who was a young preacher, and he's giving him instruction. And he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So let's look a little closely here at what he's talking about. He says here, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What he's saying is there was prophecies of some sort concerning Timothy that he was going to have to wage a fight, wage a warfare. And he's talking about a spiritual warfare here. And he says you might wage this in a good way, with good effort, in a positive way, with a positive outcome. And then he says having faith and a good conscience. Now, when he says that you might wage this warfare in a good way by having faith and a good conscience, what do you think he's talking about there when he's talking about having faith? What would the faith mean pertaining to what? It's a little bit of a trick question because it's more simple than it seems.
Belief.
The gospel. So what he goes on to talk about here, and if you look back up at the first part of Timothy and he starts talking through, they've got issues with false teachers and things that are happening there. So basically what Paul's saying, it's a little bit of a fancy way to say it, is that he wants Timothy to have having good faith. If you look at the definition of the word having here, it gives you the thought of holding on to. So what Paul is trying to say to Timothy here, he says, holding on to your faith, holding on to your belief, holding on to what we've taught you, what the apostles taught you, the things that you know to be accurate, the gospel, hold on to this, hang on to this, because you're going to be involved in warfare, and we want you to do well at it, because according to the prophecies about you, you're going to do well at it. We want you to hang on to this, hold on to it tightly. It's the faith of the gospel and a good conscience. And a good conscience would be, what does conscience do for us and what does conscience not do for us? Can conscience be your guide?
No.
We know that can't be the case. That's another simple thing to think about. Now, a lot of times whenever we're growing up in the world and we're converted to Christ and we're trying to learn how to be a Christian and live as a Christian, there's a lot of people in the world that I know they're good people, and they're good people because their conscience guides them. They try to think, is this right? Should I do this to my fellow man? Should I live in this way? And their conscience is their guide, but our conscience will always fail us if we get outside the Scriptures, if we get outside God's Word. So a good conscience would be a conscience based on what?
Biblical truth,
based on the Scriptures. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Hold on to this gospel, hold on to this faith, the things that we've taught you, and in good conscience, based on what we've taught you, based on what you know and what you should hold on to, you'll have a good conscience to do this with. And then he says, which some have rejected concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now, is he talking about that they really were, like Paul was once shipwrecked on an island? Is he talking about that these folks that he's about to mention were really shipwrecked in a boat? Not, is he? What's he really talking about? Made a mess of things. They've shipwrecked their faith because they haven't held on to. They've shipwrecked themselves because they haven't held on to the faith that they were taught, the principles that they were supposed to go by. So as a new convert or a new Christian, as you start to learn these principles, what he's saying to Timothy here applies to that in a way that if we don't hold on to the things that we're taught, and it could be when you're taught, when you're converted, you have to hold on to the things that you're taught, not revert back. Frank?
Paul also was in a shipwrecked position before he became a Christian. In Acts 23:1, Paul earnestly called the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good counsel before God unto this day. He thought what he was doing was right. Mm-hmm. His conscience told him that, but his conscience was wrong.
That's right. That's a good point. So what Frank was saying, for anybody that couldn't hear, is that Paul was in a situation to where his life was in a shipwreck kind of state because he was a Jew that was studied under Gamaliel. He was trying to do the best he could, and he thought he was doing right, and his conscience was guiding him based on what he thought he knew. But when he came to the understanding of the gospel, when he was taught, he was converted, and his situation was different. He didn't realize that he was in that state at that time, so his conscience didn't do him well during that. And using the analogy of a shipwreck would have been very prevalent in that time because they often traveled by ship and they didn't have the modern technology that we have to look about storms and different things so it could come up on them. So shipwreck was something that they knew they dealt with and it would be considered a bad thing. Like nowadays we might, instead of a shipwreck, I mean most of us don't travel by ship unless we go on a cruise or something, so it might be that people would describe, well, he got out here and ran himself in the ditch. He wrecked. He crashed. Tore his car up. That would be kind of the same thing. If you do that, you've got problems. You can't just get back in it and usually drive away. It's got to be fixed or repaired or pulled out of the ditch or whatever happens. So you've got issues. So he's saying don't shipwreck yourself by not sticking with what you've been taught. And the conscience that you have should be a good one based on what you know and what you learn. And then he goes on and says something here. And this will hopefully get a little bit interesting for you when we talk about this. When he mentions the shipwreck, he said, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So y'all been pretty quiet so far, so I don't know if you'll answer this one. What's he talking about? He delivered these two guys to Satan. What do you think he means?
His fellowship.
That's right out of the gate. Frank hit it right on the head. Disfellowship. It wasn't that he wrapped them up, put a bow on their head, and set them at Satan's doorstep. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is disfellowship. Now that's mentioned here. Let me find my verse. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There's very similar terminology here that's used. You know, anytime we make statements like this or we talk about things, we should always back up and look at the Scriptures. And the Scripture is its own best commentary, always. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, y'all probably know these verses. What are we going to talk about here? What's the issue that the Corinthians have? A morality, sin in the church. That's a delicate way of saying there's a young man here that was, I assume he's a young man, young is a relative term. There was a man here that had his father's wife, and they were in an immoral situation. And we're going to read here what he says, starting in verse 1. It says, it's actually reported, and this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He's upset here. He said, actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. So he's saying, y'all have a problem. Y'all have sin in your congregation, and something that's going on that you don't even see the Gentiles do. And he said it's not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And there's debate on whether or not it's actually this man's mother. It could be a stepmother. I don't know. It doesn't really say. And it's really unimportant, I guess, to the story. But it was an immoral situation. This man didn't have the right to be with this woman because it was his father's wife. And he said, the Gentiles wouldn't even do this, Paul says. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. So what he's saying is, you're too proud. He's talking to the Corinthians here. You're too proud, and you're so proud that you've not done anything about this, and it doesn't grieve you. You haven't rather mourned. It doesn't grieve you that this situation's happened in your congregation. It would be like if we had someone here that was living in open adultery that just wasn't willing to change anything, or somebody here that was any sin you want to think about, fill in the blank, and we just weren't willing to do anything about it. He says, here you have this. You're too proud to do anything about it. It doesn't grieve you or bother you that this is happening here, that he has done this deed and might be taken away from among you. For indeed I, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So Paul's saying, I already know this. I know this because of God's laws. I know that he's not supposed to be doing this thing, and I'm not even with you when I know better than this. And he's saying, you guys are allowing this to happen. It doesn't bother you that it's happening. You're just letting it go. So Paul gives them this letter of chastisement of what they're supposed to do according to this. And he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And here's the key, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying when he says that? Deliver this one to Satan, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? That's a fancy way of saying it. In your terms, what's he saying?
The purpose of that is to save their soul.
It's to save their soul. There will be, in a disfellowship situation, there will be difficulty, and there will be grief, and there will be hurt feelings, and there will be struggles. If it's done scripturally and if it's done the right way, it's the proper thing to do. And the whole purpose of it is to not to hurt this person or inflict harm or injury on this person. The whole purpose of this is to wake them up and to save their soul, because nothing they'd done so far in this situation had evidently worked. They turned their back on it. They weren't paying attention to it. They were allowing it to happen. So they just let it go, and it hadn't changed anything. So this is going to bring a change, right?
There's another side.
Sure.
Sometimes it's a problem in the church too, is calling names. Well, Paul here called names, Hymenaeus and Philip. And the same goes for when you're talking about denominational people. You know, we try to be as kind as we can about those things.
Yes.
But the Bible says to warn people. And that means to, you know, if we're speaking about it in our service or whatever, if we mention that, you know, we shouldn't be offended at that. You know, we're trying to save those people's soul and to warn them and let them know.
Yeah.
You know, but a lot of people in the church get offended at that kind of thing, but they shouldn't be.
Yeah, the context you do it in is important. Early on, when I was an elder previously, early on, sometimes we'd have a meeting or we'd talk, and there'd be a discussion about something that was going on at one of the other congregations. In my opinion, for a while, as a young elder, you know, you got to learn how to do this. You might be qualified for it, but you got to learn how to do it. You don't wake up one day and you're installed as an elder and you just know how to do stuff. You just don't. I mean, God helps you. I believe that the Scriptures guide you, and I believe wholeheartedly But you don't just wake up knowing how to do it. You got to figure it out. I used to think, if it's going on over here, then we're autonomous. It don't really affect me. And I've got enough to take care of or see to here with the congregation that I'm at. Well, that's true to an extent. But we live in a world where these things grow. And you need to kind of know what's going on around you a little bit. And it's okay to talk about those things. It is. The way you go about it, you can make the church look bad if you don't go about it in the right way. If you're dealing with something here within our congregation, it's really necessary to talk about those things in an honest heart in the right way. But you need to be right when you do it. You need to have information that's correct, and it needs to be right. People, I'm sure there's people that have been disfellowshipped unjustly, not according to Scripture, and there's a way to do it that's according to Scripture and not be harmful to those that it happens with. But that's what it's talking about, is disfellowship. If you're the person that's in this situation, how do you think this young man, I keep saying young man, it doesn't seem like something an older man would do, but I guess they could. How do you think this man got in this situation here at Corinthians? That's a little bit of a loaded question. You think he woke up one day and decided, well, this is what I want to do? Probably not. There had to be a progression of events. Sin creeps in on us. I'm sure sin crept on him too. Whatever the situation was, it doesn't tell us what led to this, but I don't think it was overnight. It happens in progression. Sometimes we get stubborn in our situation. Our conscience gets seared. We don't look at things quite like we should. It takes something to wake us up, right? It might be a friend that sets us down and talks to us, or sometimes that don't work. Well, those things need to happen leading up to this type of situation. There's probably a lot in this section of verses that didn't get said about what happened leading up to this that Paul said, but Paul's saying don't tolerate it. Deal with it. You can't be a coward. You can't be scared. Afraid. Scared. Scared, that's a Buck Mountain word. Scared.
I'm telling you what could have happened, but it could have been like David when he was viewing Bathsheba.
A good example. Yeah.
Things the Bible just doesn't tell us, but yeah. I mean, you could assume that, like you said, there's a progression of events that happened that would cause that.
So like Paul says here, it's not about the flesh. It's not about the person, the individual in that scenario. But it's about saving that person's soul. And I thought this is important to talk about through this because it mentions that. And you back up and you get context there in 1 Timothy, the last part. How do you not deal with that? You really need to. And it's something that we need to understand. And as a new Christian, a new convert, part of you counting the cost of becoming a Christian and part of you counting the cost of staying a Christian is to know that this could be you if this happens. Now, there's people that fall away from the church in different ways. There's those that go out and teach doctrine that's wrong, and that's what Timothy's dealing with over here in our previous text. That's an issue. But there's people that just fall away and go back into the world. It's a different scenario, so there's different ways that you have to deal with that. Let's bump back over to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, let's see, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Now, while we're doing that, let's say a few more things about what we've just read. Verse 20 says, in 1 Timothy, verse 20 says that he delivered them to Satan, and we've talked about that, and that's what that means. At that moment, what role did Satan play in this individual in 1 Corinthians' life? Was it like, did Satan have a hold of him already, or is Paul saying, give him to Satan? Do you think about that in that context? When Paul says, turn them over to Satan, doesn't Satan already have him to an extent because he's involved in this sin? It's a sinful thing. Satan's got a hold of him already. Paul is pointing out what's already happened. He's saying, we're going to let him know that Satan has him. We're going to turn him over to Satan. We're going to let everybody know that Satan already has this individual. So we need to mark this and look at this, and we don't need to follow that. And that needs to jolt this person and bring them back. So he's not saying that because you do this, you turn somebody over to Satan or you put this person in Satan's hand. This person already is. It's the context of thinking about what we're talking about. And I know a lot of times we talk in our classes and I want us to have fun and enjoy it, and I want that, and I want to get to that in this class today. But this is a serious topic, and I see serious faces, and we know it's a serious topic. It has to be talked about. And that's a lot for a new convert to absorb. But as a new convert, if somebody told you that, what difference would that make in your life going forward, that this is possible as a new convert? What difference would that make to you? Make you think. If this young man, or I keep saying young man, if this man knew that before he wound up getting with his father's wife, do you think he might have backed up and looked at, here's a situation I have at Corinth. These people are good to me. And this is my church family. And I don't know what he'd done. He may have been like a lot of them. He may have sold his possessions. He may have left some things behind. He may have started a whole new life with this congregation. Wouldn't that have weighed on his mind a little bit more if he thought, I could lose this? Over that, it's a concept that we need to have as a new Christian. It's a concept that we need to remember as an established Christian. It's something to think about, and it is a serious topic. There's some misconceptions about these words. Whenever I looked this up and started studying about turning someone over to Satan, there's some odd stuff out there. Some people think that it meant that they had a miraculous power to turn a person over to Satan, like it allowed them to have demon possession, or like the Holy Spirit struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. Some people thought that their interpretation of these verses was that it allowed the Holy Spirit to strike them dead because Paul said so. Well, I don't think that could possibly be this, because the same wording and the same phrase is used in the two different places. And we understand that it's talking about church fellowship and all that, but there's some odd things out there that people think. Some of them think that it allowed demon possession for a period of time, and that it caused the church to grow and learn, because if you got involved in sin, then they'd allow the demons to jump on you. Well, that's, you know, how would that be relevant to the church going forward? Why would that not be relevant to us today, demon possession? If Cleet got into something, I'm going to pick on Cleet, he's sitting closest to me. If he got into something and Don and I said, well, that's Don's brother, but we're going to turn him over to Satan anyway, is a demon going to go jump on Cleet here today? Why? And we're talking about things that we need to know to be able to defend the faith.
All that ended, 2,000 years ago.
We find that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think it is, to where the miraculous ends when what comes?
When that which is perfect comes.
Which is the written word. So, can't be the demon thing where they're going to allow demons to jump on you if you do a sinful thing. Well, we couldn't do that. You know, I can't. It's a good thing when I was younger I didn't have that ability. We don't need that ability. It's silly to think about those things. But anyway, that's the context of it. Now, thoughts and comments before we move on.
Also, the purity of the church needs to be considered. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes today, congregations let things go that are going on in the congregation that shouldn't be going on, and it's never addressed. It's like in the book that was written, I don't know who the author was, the Forgotten Commandment, you know. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes it's a necessary thing. That should be the last thing to be done, and it should include also not just the elders, but the congregation to be made knowledge of that.
The congregation disfellowships the individual, not the elders. They don't. The elders are heading the effort to try to help this person realign their lives and to keep the congregation pure, but it's not an elder-only function, and the congregation needs to know it and understand it. Take a new convert, and they stay with us for a while, and then they go back into a denomination, and then they're having Bible studies, and they're teaching inaccurately. Well, that's just about identical to what we're talking about here in Timothy. It's how Paul's writing to Timothy. You've got some that have taken the gospel that was taught to them, and then they're going out and teaching a different doctrine. They've changed it. And you can go back up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about marking those that... 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, it talks about those that are, teaching error. Let me just read that to you. First Timothy 1 and 3, verse 3. Let me find my verse. I'll just read it at the start, starting in verse 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So he's going on there to say, you know, they're off course. They're teaching fables and genealogies. It's not the gospel that Paul and them taught them when they were there in Ephesus. So he's writing this, and he's saying, that's just like today. If we have someone that comes in, we convert them, and then they go back, and then Don and I are responsible for their soul, and you guys are brothers and sisters to them, and then they go out, and they go back to a denomination, and they hang on to that teaching, and then they start having Bible studies and teaching it, or they teach their co-workers, then they're teaching error. But Don and I were responsible for that, and you're your brothers and sisters with this individual. You just can't let that just go. I mean, that's what he's teaching here. It's the same thing.
This fellowship is not the first, when someone does something and we're trying to let them know they're doing something wrong, that's not the first thing that we go to. That's after.
That's not the first thing.
Yeah, that's after you first go to them individually, and then you bring two more witnesses with you.
Mm-hmm. Disfellowship without all that effort would be very much like our capital punishment today. Not really telling people the laws and not having them posted and not teaching them. And then as soon as you mess up, then you're getting it. Now, I know there's things that you can do that can put you in jail and you'll get capital punishment. And you can go there quickly. I understand that. Maybe that isn't the best example. But we know the laws. We have laws in place for a reason. And people grow up, and usually the person that does something to deserve capital punishment has been through the system. Make sense? There's probably other examples that some of you may have that might be better than that one, totally off the top of my head. But you can't give them the whole dose all at once. Grandpa used to say that. Can't give them the whole dose all at once. And I've thought about that a lot as a Christian. When you're trying to teach people and convert them, you can't always give them the whole dose. You got to give them a little and lead them to it. You start with the gospel, and then there's things they have to think about. Not everybody converts at the same pace. I didn't. It took months. Because I came out of denomination. That's another point. We can't convert someone and bring them in and have them be a member of our congregation and then let them hang on to denominational practices. We have to teach them through it. We can't disfellowship them right out of the gate. But there's things that we have to study and learn about as we go. Old preacher we had at Double Springs used to say, "Can't clean your fish before you catch them." Well, I thought about that statement a whole lot. And some of you may know that, have heard that statement before. And I agree with that statement. Now, you got to clean a certain amount of them. You can't just start and not clean them at all. Now, you got to have a certain amount of them that you got to clean. But there's a growth that we all have to do. There's things in our lives that we have to weed out as we go along and as we learn. I still do that today at almost 56. And an elder in the church, I'll read and I'll study deeper and I'll think, wow, I need to adjust that. That's not what I'm talking about here in this context. I'm talking about letting people worship openly the wrong way, letting them live in such a way that's contrary to the Scriptures. We have to teach them when we convert them. Jonathan?
Yeah, I hope I'm not getting too far off topic.
No, go ahead.
About the idea of this fellowship. I've heard people say before that it doesn't work anymore, it's not effective, why do we do it? The person's never going to respond to it. And you said for a new convert, it hopefully will wake them up to understand that, hey, this is a possibility I could lose this. But one thing we have to understand as a church is that there has to be something beneficial there for them to be losing. I think some people have the idea it doesn't work anymore. Well, that's back on the congregation as a fault, because if there's nothing beneficial here for them other than just a chair to sit in on Sunday mornings, and then they go back home and they never talk to anybody else in the church, nobody in the church ever talks to them, there's not really a relationship other than just saying hi on Sunday, then there's not really anything that they're really losing. And so it requires, even before you get to that point, for there to be a closeness within the church for them to understand there is something that's being lost when this happens.
Yeah. So Jonathan's saying, for anybody that couldn't hear, is that modern society says disfellowship doesn't work anymore. And if by the time they're gone, then they don't feel like there's anything they're losing anyway. It's kind of a paraphrase or a boiled down version of what Jonathan was saying. But I would say, to go along with that, it's not just about the person. It don't really tell us a lot about the father's wife in this scenario. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about the father. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about any other family that might be there. What if we have a person in our midst that this thing happens, and they have a good friend here, or they have a close relative, or they have somebody here that loves them, that thinks a lot about them. If we don't do that in the right way, that'll hurt that person. But the other side of that is what if that person is drawn more toward the person that needs disfellowship's way of thinking, and then we lose two, and then we lose three. It's your souls here that you're talking about. It's not just about the person either. And to say that it doesn't work anymore like the modern society doesn't trump God's word, because God says do it. It doesn't trump God's word because it's about more than just the individual. Even though that's what it says here, there's other souls at stake as well. And we've got to take as many of us to heaven as we can to be able to go and get there. We've got to take as many with us as we can. Frank?
That's comes in. That's human philosophy saying.
Yeah.
But the bottom line of it is, God said do it, you need to do it.
In the right way.
In the right way, absolutely.
So Don and I were talking, and we're going to have a lesson coming up on this, probably, I don't think it's next Sunday night, maybe the next Sunday night. You got one coming from the pulpit that's going to put all this together. And when I saw this, I first thought about, well, maybe we don't talk about that this morning and get into this because we got this lesson coming up. But this is a Bible class. We can have a conversation. And you're going to have a sermon leading up to this also here probably next Sunday or the next one. I don't have my dates in my head. That's kind of like East and West. I can be wrong about that and it'll be okay. But you got one coming up pretty soon. Any other thoughts or comments about some of the stuff that I've said or talked about?
Well, I think the bottom line is sometimes we forget what kind of love we need to have for our brothers and sisters. If we have a deep love for their soul, we're going to do whatever it takes to get them to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, I talked about Granny the other day breaking that switch off. Mama never did do a whole lot of whooping. If Mama whooped me, it was mad enough that she got it on right then and she didn't wait till Dad. Usually Dad got the belt when I got home, but there was a whooping coming. But Granny would make you do it right then. She'd make you go pull the green switch and then she'd whip you right then. And that's uncomfortable when that happens. But I know that all three of them love me or I wouldn't have got the whipping. But it's hard to see whenever you're hopping and they're whacking. You know, they'd make you stand still. If I got to hopping too much, I'd get more because I was hopping and she was missing. It's not a comfortable thing, and that's funny to me. I can remember it. I can hear the sounds and all of it. When I talk about that, but the seriousness of this is we're talking about saving a soul, not the body. Just like Paul said, it's not about the flesh. It's about the soul, and you don't get a do-over on that one. If you lose that one, you don't get a do-over. So it's important, and it's uncomfortable, but it's something that we need to do. Other thoughts? It is. We live in a world of social media and people's ideas that they can do whatever they want, and that gets aired out and put everywhere, and it causes you pause and makes you think, and you still come back to some things are hard to do for a lot of reasons, but they're still necessary to do, and you can't make excuse. You can make excuses, but it's not the right thing to do about why not to do things you're supposed to do. Yeah, it puts it up to them. It's not a, we're not saying that they can't come back. It's the contrary of that. They just got to change some things. And it's an open door, really. And we're just showing them where the door's at, so to speak, for them to want to go through it. So it's a good discussion. And appreciate your comments. So to be able to go on through this, let me get back where we need to be. We're still going to be in Timothy there. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. And we may not have time to finish this. If we don't, we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up again. We've got just a little bit. So he goes on, and after he says therefore, he's just said what he said above there about Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's the bell. So we got 5 minutes. So I'll read through this, and we'll make a comment or two. And rather than really get into this, because there's a lot of discussion that we can have on this too, and then I'll stop, and then that'll get us out. And then we'll discuss this. I'll read through it. So what he's saying is, and what we're really talking about here is the fact that Christ is our mediator. And we'll get into this a lot next time. It's next Sunday, maybe? Don't have my dates right on that either. But next time I teach class, we'll get into that. He says, therefore, because of what I've just told you, I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So that's the text. I really don't have time to really dig into it. You know, I've told Josh before, I told Josh a time or three, that it's okay to quit a little early. You don't have to keep going. And it's okay. So I guess I'm standing here thinking, heed my own advice. So maybe we'll stop right there and not get into this, and the discussion will be better whenever we start it. And so any final comments? We'll talk about Jesus as our mediator, because that's really the text here anyway. We'll talk about that next time we're together.